Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
I made a couple of mistakes at least twice now within the last month that I need to correct publicly and again to have on the record. So about a month ago, I said this was my 21st year saved. That's incorrect. I got saved 2003. This is my 19th year saved. That matters because I'm not a liar. And so therefore, if I make a mistake, I'm gonna own my mistake, correct myself, so that way if somebody ever followed back up and said, I thought you said you were saved 21 years and you said now you saved 19 years, you know, why did you give us that? You know why? I made a mistake, so apologies for that. Last week I also said, because last week I did the sermon from 2 Timothy 4, and I said the term hardships in verse 5 and the term fight in verse 7 came from the same Greek root term. That also is incorrect. Both in the Greek are describing something painful. So I also got that wrong. That matters more so than me telling you how old I am spiritually, because you ready? God is not a man that he should lie. So when we get something wrong in scripture, God isn't the one that got it wrong. We are. Which means there are some things that you may believe, things that you've read, things that you've heard that seem to contradict with something else the Bible says. Let me tell you something. God is not wrong. You are, or they are, as I was last week. Okay? So this is me correcting my wrong. As for today, I was actually unsure what to teach. I don't think I really started working on my message until Wednesday. And even then, I didn't really work much on a message as I spent more time in prayer, really trying to hear from the Spirit on what exactly he wanted me to teach. Of course, I had ideas, right? But if I want to be Spirit-led, and if this is truly God's congregation, not mine, then I need to yield to what the Spirit says and not what I want to do. Okay? We have this emergency meeting for those that are family, for those that are visiting. That's just talking about a family meeting we would have after we had dinner with you. We dismiss y'all and we continue to have the family. And so I also know that this sermon can set the tone for that because it's going to happen right after service. And so depending upon what would have been taught, can lead you indifferent, lead you to be attentive, lead you to be dismissive, lead you to be defensive, lead you to be protective, or lead you to be hopeful, and so on. And where the Spirit landed me, and I'm going to say this just like this, despite what I really wanted to teach, he just kept impressing, just exalt me. Lift me high and let me take care of the rest. So that's all we're going to do today. We're going to exalt God, and then I'm going to let you fill in the blank of what that looks like. Title of our sermon is God is Worthy of Blank. What is God worthy of from you? Not from me, because I know what he's worthy of from me. What is he worthy of from you? And in what ways? How frequent? Because you can say, we can say he's worthy of a lot of things on a Sunday morning, and then Monday morning, completely forget everything we declared he was worthy of the day before. Shucks, you might forget what you declared this morning when you get in the car with your spouse and go home. To what extent does that look like for you? However you answer this question, is it evident in your life? Or are we merely offering God lip service with no fruit? The word worthy in this sentence for this sermon means of commendable excellence or merit, deserving. God is of commendable excellence or merit of what from you? God is deserving of what from you? And And please understand the subject here. There are two subjects I'm speaking of. Who are the two subjects I'm speaking of? God and who? You. That matters. You know why that matters? Because we often declare worthy or value to God based off of other Christians or your church or your government, whatever your views are. And you don't even realize how much we do that because we do it so nonchalantly. We do it so matter-of-factly. It's not until it's put on display, spotlighted, and told us to pause and pay attention to what really does God's value mean in our life. How much do I really declare God is worthy of in my life from me? Until you pause and think about that, you don't realize how you've attached that to somebody next to you, somebody who's hurt you, who's disappointed you, so on. My wife and I talk about this, and me and the deacons this morning just hinted at it in prayer, that I'll give you an example of this right here. Kids often turn away from God because of who? That's an example. Your kids don't even know that they are equating a worthiness or value of God based upon you. Now, where do you think they get that from? So we're going to explore Psalm 66. This will be two parts because there was no way I could get it all in one. Turn to Psalm 66, please. We're going to read the whole psalm, and then I'll tell you where we're going to nestle at today. Psalm 66. Let the whole earth shout joyfully to God. Sing about the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awe-inspiring or awesome are your works. Then he gives us an example. For your enemies will cringe before you. Because of your great strength, the whole earth will worship you and sing praise to you. They will sing praise to your name. Come and see the wonders of God, his acts, his works for humanity are awe-inspiring, are awesome. And then it gives us an example, verse 6. For he turned the sea into dry land, and they crossed the river on foot. What is that a reference to? The Exodus. There we rejoiced in him. He rules forever by his might, his power. He keeps his eye on the nations. The rebellious should not exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, you peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He keeps us alive and does not allow our feet to slip. For you, God, tested us. How about that? Whoop. That's... Because we sure do like to blame the enemy for some of the trials and tribulations we go through. Who tested them? Who tested them? God. For you, God, tested us. You refined us as silver is refined. You lured us into a trap. We again would have given the credit, and by credit, what I mean is attributed a trap that we felt like we were ensnared in to the devil. If this happened in your life, And yet the psalmist says, no, you, God, our Jehovah, lured us into a trap. You placed burdens on our back, that is, allowed others to rule over us. Hence verse 12, you let men ride over our heads. Notice this, though. We went, say that. What does it say? We went what? Through. We went what? Through. What does through mean, y'all? You kept going until the end. You didn't get burnt up. The fire didn't consume you. The waters didn't overcome and drown you. You went through the fire and water. But who? You, our Jehovah, our Yahweh, brought us out to abundance. Ooh, buddy. Praise God. Verse 13. Psalmist says what? Come on, man. In light of all of this, what else can I do but enter your house with burnt offerings? I will pay you what? My vows. Memorize that. Remember that. That my lips promised you and my mouth spoke during my distress. God don't forget your prayers, even though you do. God doesn't forget what you utter in your moment of distress and beg him to rescue you and whatever else you say in that prayer. God don't forget that, even though we do. Psalmist says, I remember. And now I'm going to pay you my vows that my lips promised and my mouth spoke during my distress. Verse 15, I will offer you fat and sheep as burnt offerings with the fragrant smoke of rams. I will sacrifice bulls with goats. Selah. Come and listen, all who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth, and praise was on my tongue. If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Ooh. That's another word. Man, maybe because James talks about this in his epistle, that and the double-minded man's prayers aren't answered because he's unstable in all his ways. Then Peter says, I think in 1 Peter 3, about couples, wives and husbands, how their prayers can be hindered in light of their relationship, if there's anything that's between them. And here, psalmist indicates that if he'd have had malice in his heart, the Lord wouldn't have responded favorably to his prayer. That doesn't make God dependent on, quote, our genuity, as much as it's a reminder that God does what he wants to do. And if you don't treat God as God, God might just leave you to those devices. If I had been aware of malice in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And maybe that's the thing that's happening in somebody's life here or watching. I've been praying, and nothing has changed. Have you been repenting? Pray about something and keep doing the broken thing you were doing before that led you to pray and think that something's going to change. That's called insanity. My folks in recovery know that. So does the psalmist. Maybe that's why your prayers aren't being answered, because there's malice in your heart, unrepented sin, secret sins, and you thinking God's going to bless you. He is blessing you, because you ain't experiencing his judgment on those unrepentant sins and secret sins while you're coming to him in prayer like you got everything fine. Verse 19, however, God has listened. He has paid attention to the sound of my prayer. Blessed be God. He has not turned away my prayer or turned his faithful love from me. That is where we'll end. Today, we're just going to cover verses 1-9. And we're just going to see three things God is worthy of and four reasons why. Next week, we'll finish the rest, Lord willing. I might just spend a whole sermon on verses 10, 11, and 12, to be frank. But we'll see how the Lord continues to take us through Psalm 66. All right, so three things God is worthy of. The first thing we see from this psalm that God is worthy of. God is worthy of glorious praise. God is worthy of glorious praise. And then the psalm tells us the different ways of this glorious praise that God is worthy of. Through singing, through shouts. And I'm going to say that emphatically again, I do put my boy on the spot when I do this. That's the reason why I will never tell George to be quiet. Or Frank, okay? When people are talking because they're responding to the word of God being preached, that's shouts. Exclamations of joy because the Spirit is speaking to them and they're like, I don't want to keep what is happening inside of me shut up in my bones. So I'm going to say a amen. I'm going to say a hallelujah. I'm going to respond with the George-isms, whatever. George needs a shirt. We talked about that before, George. You need a shirt, kid. Wisdom from George. And then he tells us also through audible declarations of his awesomeness. How often do you talk about how awesome God is to yourself, your spouse, your kids, and anybody that'll give you an audience? This glorious here in context in this psalm in the Hebrew is conveying an extravagant or excessive honor of God. Now look at that and tell me, when's the last time you have given God some glorious praise to that degree? How often do you give God glorious praise to that degree? Is he worthy of that kind of praise? Let me tell you what these two words mean, because we might say them and may never know the definition. Extravagant is exceeding the bounds of reason. Sometimes the praise that God is worthy of that should be coming from you should not make sense to you or anybody else around you. Sometimes it should just come and happen in such a way that you yourself are caught by surprise. Like, I don't know where that came from. Everything in my life is burning down. And yet as I'm walking through the fire and the water, I can't help but to give God some glorious praise that makes absolutely no sense. That's extravagant. And it says, as actions. Ooh. When's the last time you've gone beyond your physical limitations, your time limitations, your gift limitations? Is God not worthy of that? Exceeding the bounds of reasons as actions, demands, opinions, or passions. That's extravagant, excessive. Going beyond the usual. Going beyond the necessary. Oh, my Lord, if we don't just always give God the bare minimum. Check the box. I gave him enough. I did my Sunday. I did my 5 minutes reading my Bible. I said my prayer as I was getting out of my bed, taking my covers off and brushing my teeth, and that's all ever I talked to him throughout the rest of the day. That's excessive, going beyond the necessary. Here's what I signed up for. Is God not worth more? Here's what I have time for. Is God not worth more? Going beyond the proper limit or degree. That is what this glorious is talking about in this psalm, that this praise is what God is worthy of. Glorious praise, extravagant and excessive honor of God. Now notice the different groups listed that owe God glorious praise. I gave you all the verses up there, right? So you got verses 1 through 4, 6, 8, 16, and 17. Notice the groups, if you look in your text, that owe God glorious praise. Very first one is the whole earth. The whole earth, all of creation owes God glorious praise. Next is we. That's the pre-promised land, Israel. Hence the reason why the psalmist brings in Exodus. Those people who experience that, mind-blowing phenomena of God of delivering over a million people from the strongest empire on land at that time. With no general or soldiers, no military, no tanks. No, nothing but faith and an old man with a walking stick. Old folk, don't tell me you can't give God more. What did Moses do, y'all? He just did what? Walked in the front with his stick and his faith. And when God said, put the stick in the water, that's what Moses did. Moses ain't fight Pharaoh. He ain't swing a sword. Two things. He moved his feet and he trusted God. Don't tell me because you old, you can't do nothing. Is God not worth you moving your feet and your faith? Then you got the next one. You peoples. That's a multitude that called Yahweh their God. That's all of Israel, past, present, and what would be future. And then the last one is all who fear God. That encompasses all of God's covenant people, which now includes the church. This psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did not know they were forecasting people that were yet to be called by God, to be called by God, to be included in owing God glorious praise. God is worthy of extravagant and excessive praise from all of his creation, from every single molecule that makes up whatever he created, and then even more so should be given to God from those he has rescued and brought into a covenant relationship with him. Do you know why God was so furious when he called Moses up on the mountain to give him the Ten Commandments? Well, because the people were at the bottom of the hill doing what? Worshiping idols. Think about that, y'all. God just brought them through one of the greatest, other than the cross, the greatest demonstrative act of miraculous intervention. I mean, in less than 48 hours, they're worshiping a stupid cow. I mean, I'm not God, and I'd have came down with some fury. Like my kids. If they'd have did that, oh, boobs, you better get them. Better get them, because if I whoop them right now, it's going to be like I'm fighting a grown man. I'm about to knock a mother out. Like, how dare you, after I provided all that for you, turn around and think, Apple, what? You have lost your mind. That's why God was so furious with the Israelites. He did all of that for them, and they turn around and give all the credit to something else. That glorious praise was reserved for him alone. Oh, Lord have mercy. Okay, I got too much Bible to be going through all this. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Oops. 1 Chronicles 16. All right, I really do got to stop. I'm only at the first point, y'all. Lord have mercy. Well, we are feeding y'all afterwards, so maybe that'll just suffice for keeping y'all a little long. Okay. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. Notice this. This is all in line with this first point. Let the whole earth Sing to the Lord, all creation. Proclaim his salvation from day to day. I want you to notice that. It's not just the covenant people that should be declaring all the good works of God. All of creation owes that declaration to God. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all peoples. God is worthy of glorious praise from everyone, everywhere, across all time. Turn to Revelation. Turn to Revelation now. We're going to be Revelation a little bit more than other than any other book. Maybe other next to the Psalms. I got a lot of Psalms too. Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to just read one verse and then I'm going to take you to chapter 15 and read a couple of verses. The idea of this through Psalm 66 and exalting God and seeing what he's worthy of is, yes, I'm the one preaching it, but I really want you to see overwhelmingly from the Bible so that no matter how offensive you might receive some of the stuff that I say, I don't really care about that. You can't deny what God's word says, though. Because that's what you have to respond to, not whatever I say or don't say. OK, so I'm going to give you an overwhelming amount from scripture declaring what God is worthy of. So then you, with that knowledge, have to respond to God and not me. Because, again, like I started this, you should not be equating value or worthiness to God based off of me. Who the heck am I? I'm a fallen, broken, sinful dude that just happened to be y'all pastor. I just happen to be that. God is still God, whether it's me or not. You do understand that, right? So you should not be equating value or worth from God by me, but because of God and God alone. No matter how much I fail in front of you, quote, as a man of God, none of that should matter to you giving God what he is worthy of. Revelation 4, verse 11. Our Lord and our God. This is from the living creatures around the throne who were given glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne. Verse 11, our Lord and our God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. All things, oh God, glorious praise. Then chapter 15. Verse 3 and 4. Again, creatures around the throne of God. What does it say? They sing the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. And what is it that they say? Great and awesome are your works, Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations, King of all people, whether they acknowledge him as king or not. Verse 4, Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations, all the peoples will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. God is worthy of glorious praise from every single aspect of his creation because he alone is the holy and only creator. Number two, God is worthy of submission. Falls right in line. If God is worthy of glorious praise because of who he is, then the next thing that follows is God is worthy of all submission because he's worthy of glorious praise because of who he is. This will be up on the slides, but if you want to turn to it in your Bible, turn to Philippians 2. You should know I was going to go there. Philippians 2. The note will be up there for me. Is it up there? You can change, Jaden. Bang. All right, yep. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, God highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every what? every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's not a single person that has ever existed that will not bow to Jesus. Verse 11, and every tongue, every mouth that was created by the Creator will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not in saving faith, but in acknowledgement that He is the King. We are not. We bow to the King, to the glory of God the Father. Turn back to Revelation chapter 11. Seventh trumpet. Last days when these calamities are happening on earth, all demonstrating that God is God and creation is not. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in the heaven saying, the kingdom of the world. I want you to catch that. Because in the Greek, that is singular. Because the idea is all of the kingdoms right now are under the ruler of the dominion of the power of the air. It's one kingdom. It's the kingdom of darkness. And then it's God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is coming a time where all those who are not in the kingdom of light will still be ruled by the King who created them, forcibly or salvifically. Verse 16, the 24 elders who were seated before the throne, seated before God on their thrones, fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Only God can do that. Only God can make everybody, that everything that he's created, bow in submission. Verse 18, the nations were angry. Of course they were, because they believe they are God. Just as we once believed we were the God of our world. But your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servant, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's where we'll stop. Every single enemy of God will bow now or later, but all will bow. And we who were once God's enemy, God has now graciously brought us into submission of Jesus as our Savior and Lord by his great power of the cross. Therefore, we should be joyfully submitting as God's children instead of defiantly submitting like we're still his enemies. Hear that. I know it's a struggle to submit in obedience to God, especially when what he is calling you to obey conflicts with the very thing that deep down inside you want to do because you somehow believe you just have the right to do it. Okay? Now check this out. You can continue to walk that path thinking that's what you're owed, and then at some point, the Lord will hold you accountable for that. And if you're doing that, and I'm going to just say it like this, apart from him, under the deception that you think you do belong to him, then you will bow forcefully. You can continue to live as you think that you're God and God's going to show you he's the only God when he makes you bow your knee to Jesus in defiance of your own self-will. But then the flip side is in his love and his grace, he won your bow in salvation because he sacrificed his son on the cross. So why then, if he won your bow in salvation, would we defy continuing to bow to the king that rescued us and make ourselves his enemies again? That is the dumbest thing ever. God is worthy of submission. Yes, because he's God, but even more so because we are his children and he's our loving father. Number three, Lord have mercy. God is worthy of noticing and marveling at him working among humanity. God is worthy of noticing and marveling at him working among humanity. When the psalmist writes in verse 5, come and see the wonders of God, that is an invitation to sit and behold the theatrical workings of God among humanity. It is an invitation into God's movie theater that he produced, directed, wrote, and is the lead cast of. It is an invitation into God's production to see what he's done and doing. And then the psalmist inserts Exodus as an example in verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. And they crossed the river on foot. What a sight. Y'all, I mean, think about it. We do our best we can with, especially nowadays with all the digital technology we have and CGI, et cetera. And then we tried years past to make that scene how it would look. But, yo, walking across any sea that could actually hold a boat and have all kinds of other, like, animals in it, marine life in it, being split and held apart and walking across it, that is straight up something out of a sci-fi movie. I mean, for real, right? That is something out of a sci-fi movie. Now, imagine if that sci-fi movie was reality and you were in that scene. What? I mean, I've seen some things in my life. I'm like, I cannot, that's the part of the reason why I'm a little bit kind of crazy with Jesus, right? Because I've seen some things and I'm like, yo, there's nothing in this world that could ever convince me that God is not real. I have seen too many things that you just cannot explain other than God. That's just it. That's why the psalmist inserts the Exodus here, right? God is, come and see the wonders of God. His awesome works for humanity. Let me give you an example. The Exodus. And his audience would have exactly remembered that. They would have grown up hearing that. They would have learned it, memorized it, recited it, etc. He's bringing that as a reminder. Listen, you need to know. And this awesome here real quick. In verse 3 and verse 5, we're talking about causing to fear or causing reverence. Okay? So the wonders of God are going to do two things. It's going to produce fear in somebody's heart or reverence in their heart. And that's what the psalmist says here, right? For the Egyptians, when they turned the sea into dry land and crossed over, it evoked fear because they paused, stopped, and was like, what the heck is happening? Do we cross? Do we not? In their rage, which he goes on to talk about, the rebellious should not exalt themselves. In their pride, assuming they could actually cross the same land, cross the same river, and get God's people who just miraculously delivered them from their power not too long ago, they could cross behind them and they would actually capture them. And then as the waters begin to close on them, text continues to say in Exodus that all those who were on the land were in fear. Swallows up the majority of one of the most powerful armies on the planet at that time. Fear. But for Israel, it was supposed to invoke reverence. This is our God who has done these mighty deeds. Reverence. God is worthy of noticing and marveling at him among humanity. Look at Psalm 9, verse 1. Listen to this. I'm gonna just continue to just plow on different references of what we have the invite to see. Psalm 9 verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Oh man, okay. We memorize songs. We memorize movie lines. We have, for us sports fans, stats of our favorite teams in our mind. Shocking how we can then forget some of the wonders of God that we've experienced or seen or heard about. You know why that is? Because we don't discipline ourselves to reflect on the wonders of God like we discipline ourselves to rewatch the same shows, listen to the same music, and study whatever it is your hobby is. Think about that. Think about how much time we invest in other things, learning, memorizing, recounting, recalling, and marveling at those things than we do with God. Is God not worthy of that? Psalm 145, verses 3 and 7. The Lord is great and is highly praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. Seniors, yes, 65 and older. When's the last time you talked to a young person about the wonders that God has done in your life that wasn't your grandkid? You know, we got young people in this church, probably don't know your name. That shouldn't be on them to come seek you out. You're the senior. You live life longer than them. You're the generation ahead of them that should be telling them what God did in your life, in your lifetime. You are walking history books. You experienced the great revivals of America. These young people don't know a single thing about that unless you open your mouth and tell them. Parents, my gosh, if you feel like you're inadequate in discipling your child, how often do you tell your child your testimony of the wonders of God in your life? So that, what? They may not repeat the same mistakes that you did, but can have hope that whatever mistakes they encounter, whatever trials they encounter, the same God that brought their parent through it will bring them through it. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts, young adults. 20-somethings, 30-somethings. I guess I get to say that now because I'm over 40. Even though I still think I can probably outrun most 20 and 30-somethings except for Isaac. keeping it real. Hey, young adults, what is this thought, this belief that once you graduate high school, you're no longer a youth. You want to declare your adulthood and independence, but then you forget to go pour back into young people that you used to once be. Like, think about that. You're the closest to them. You're now walking into something new that they're about to walk into and experiencing it as a young person declared to be a believer of Jesus and encountering stuff that they haven't encountered yet. You don't want to go and pour back into that generation that you used to just be a part of. Why not? You're the closest to them. You can give them more counsel than Colton could, or me, or their grandparent. Well, know why? Because you're just 2 or 3 years ahead of them, 4 or 6 years ahead of them. You're living the very life in some capacity they're about to embark on. You can tell them what landmines to look out for because you just overcame that. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty works. Is God not worthy of that? My hope is that all of us are hearing how many balls we have dropped and we've pointed the finger at other people expecting them to do your responsibility if God was worthy of it from you. Because if you declare he is and continue to put that expectation on somebody else, your works, your life, your fruit just says he is not. Continue on, verse 5, Psalm 145, verse 5. I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. Verse 6, they will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. Notice the change in the pronouns. They, I. Everyone is included in this. They will give a testimony of your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness. I was going to mention Job 37. I'm not. I would encourage you to go read Job 37 and then finish the rest of Job right after that. Watch how Elihu speaks of this. And then God's like, hold on, Eli, I got this. Give me the mic. My gosh. How much more eager should we be to notice and marvel at the wonders of God working among humanity, which starts with you, like it does with me, and then in your home, in your family, in your communities, in your church, in your country, and all around the world. I know we get bogged down with all the depravity we see and hear that we forget that God is still at work. Man, some of y'all are more discipled by the news than you are by the word of God. Whatever news station it is has truly become your pastor. And I say that with hurt in some respects, because I feel like I got to fight against whatever you put in your face and your ears weekly, and you only give us one dang on day. Because you're not in groups, you might not serve on a team, you don't sign up for classes, and then you have the nerve or thought that we should do more. How often do you pause and look closer for what God has done and is doing just from where you are? How often do you pause and look closer for where Jesus is moving in people and in places just from where you are? How often do you pause and look closer for how the Spirit is working in you and others and in situations that might seem bleak? Don't be so tunnel vision with your thing and your problems in your little world among your little tribe that you miss seeing the grand wonders of God before you. Not everyone accepts God's invite to come and see his wonders, but you did, and so here you are. Therefore, pay attention to his work. Is he not worthy of that? 3 things from this psalm. Now we get the 4 reasons why. Why is God worthy of these things? The psalmist says first, because God does in fact work on the earth among humanity for his glory and all. Why is God worthy of these things? Because God works on the earth among humanity for his glory and all. This is God's providence and goodness at play together, from the smallest thing to the miraculous. God works in such a broad number of ways among humanity for his own purposes that we often overlook them because we don't see them as God working. For example, his common grace on all people, believer and unbeliever, the righteous and the most wicked. His common grace on all people via life, the fact that they exist. Pleasure, the fact that they can experience something that's pleasurable to them. Justice, the fact that anybody gets any justice from other fallen humans. You do realize is a grace from God, right? Mercy. And anything else you or they or I would deem good is God's common grace on all people. To his judgment on sin. For unbelievers, it's either immediately or deferred or eternally. Yes, that right there is God's work among humanity because he stays true to being the righteous judge. But then for believers, via his discipline, correction, and consequences. God stays true even then as the righteous judge and father of not allowing his own people to get away with their sin, though he paid for it on the cross with Christ. Which then goes to the next one, to his salvation from sin and new life in Jesus that is available for every single person that ever lives. For anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And for a foul dude like me, that is some great news. That is the most beautiful news ever. That no matter how sullied your life has been, in Christ all things are new. Gosh, one of the reasons why I love going around my family is, whether they know this or not, they are a reminder of what my life used to be. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean that, like, prior to me getting saved and my family and I, my immediate family, my wife and our kids moving away to California, I was around my family for the bulk of my life and I was in sin. I was not a Christian. So my presence around them reminds me of the old Chris. And their looks at me remind me of the new that is in Jesus. Now, like, that does good. That's God's work on the earth among his humanity when he saves your soul and sends you back around the people who only knew the old you. You get declared, but behold, in Jesus, all things are new. And to whatever else he allows to happen in this world, whether we like it or not, even the things that make no sense to us whatsoever, that's God still at work. God, the creator, does this all for his creation. He does for those who deny his existence, for those who reduce him to a false god of another religion or belief, and even more for his redeemed children. God works in such ways to remind mankind he is God and we are not. Fear him or worship him. It's either or. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 says, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. There go your life verse, right? Fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. Number two, Lordy. Second reason why. Jack, can you hand me that tissue box if you don't mind? Thank you, sir. I expect I'm going to probably be crying a little bit more too, so it's just good to keep this up here. Number two, maybe y'all won't mind the time if I'm up here shedding tears. All right, number two, second reason why, God eternally rules by his power. God eternally rules by his power. Why is God worthy of the three things that we see the psalmist has already made in verses 1-9? Because God eternally rules by his power. This is God's omnipotence. He is the almighty God. He cannot lose. He cannot lose. It is impossible for God to be the almighty and lose. God loses anything. He no longer is God. God cannot lose. He can never be defeated. To be God the Almighty means you are the Almighty. You're the King of the Hill. You are never defeated. His plans can never be thwarted. Now, that part we don't like a lot, because sometimes his plans ain't our plans, right? Oh, I don't have my phone in here. Man, I had a meme. It was a great meme, but don't matter because I don't remember it. Never mind. It went right with this. Oh, shucks. Hence, if God cannot lose, he can never be defeated. His plans can never be thwarted. Hence, when it appears that the enemy of God is advancing or those who oppose God are winning, it is ultimately God who allows or permits them to do whatever they are doing until he says enough is enough. And it's at that point that he reminds whoever it is that think they got something up on him that he is God and they are not. Look at a couple of passages with me of God ruling by this power of his. Job 23 verses 13 through 15. But he is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires. He will certainly accomplish what he has decreed for me. Certainly. No doubt about it, whether I like it or not. And he has many more things like these in mind. And then verse 15, I love what it says. Therefore, this is Job, I am terrified in his presence when I consider how powerful he is and that he can do whatever he wants. I am afraid of him. Job 36, 22 and 23, look, God shows himself exalted by his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed his way for him? Nobody. Or who has declared or can declare you have done no wrong? Nobody gets to make any of those accusations against God stick. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, verse 10. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Proverbs 19, verse 21. Many plans are in a person's heart, but what? The Lord's decree will prevail. That is why every plan of ours needs to be open-handed. Not that God needs our hand to be open because he can break your fingers and do what he wants to do. But it's a lot easier if you keep your hand open because you keep your fingers. You feel me? I don't know. Did y'all had that daddy that used to hit y'all with the brush on the back of the hand? Y'all had any daddies like that? Maybe I just put my daddy on blast. My bad. Well, that worked. I think I stole like one thing, like maybe a couple of times, and then I got that hard brush to the knuckles. I was like, I'm good. Nah, you right. That ain't worth it. Okay? His decree will prevail. We can make plans, but all of our plans should be open-handed for God's modification because he's going to do that regardless. It's just easier to go with him than to resist what he has already decreed will be. Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel will prevail against the Lord. He cannot lose. He can never be defeated. His plans can never be thwarted. Isaiah 14, 24. The Lord of armies has sworn, as I have purposed, so it will be. Take it to the bank. As I have planned, so it will happen. Take it to the bank. Whatever God wants, he does. Whatever he wills will be. Isaiah 43, 13. Also, from today on, this is the Lord speaking, I am he alone, and none can rescue from my power. I act, and who can reverse it? And then I was going to take you to Revelation 17, but for time's sake, I'm not. It is in your notes. Revelation 17, the reason I wanted to read that in Revelation, because it talks about that the kingdoms of this world and during those that very last day, all the stuff that's going to happen in this world that's going to appear to be buck wild, you ready, is because of God's doing to bring about his final judgment at the end. So even then, when it appears, for example, that the Antichrist and all these other governments and things out here that we get caught up in about the world going to hell in a handbasket. Guess what? Guess who owned the handbasket? God does. And they can only stare that sucker where he allows them to stare that sucker. And that's what Revelation 17 pointed out, all for the judgment of Christ that would come after. God, his rule, God's rule by his eternal power is why the next statement in Psalm 66, verse 7 follows, which is your third point. Lord, have mercy. All right. God observes everyone. God observes everyone. 66, verse 7, he rules forever by his might. He keeps his eye on the nations, and that nations includes all people everywhere. This is God's omnipresence. He is all seeing of everyone and everywhere and everything. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it should be up there. No creature is hidden from your sight. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God observes everyone, and all that he observes, everyone and everything that he sees responds to him. Job 34, verses 21 and 22, for his eyes watch over a man's way, and he observes all his steps. There is no darkness, no deep darkness, where evildoers can hide. God is not blind to what's happening or what's been being done by anyone, anywhere. And even though others may never see or know, God always does. And I'm saying that because I think sometimes for some of us, depending upon what your struggles are, you might want to not recall that God still knows what you're doing, even though nobody else does. And when somebody attempts to try to get accountable with you, to hold you to what you should know is right, and you give them some kind of dishonesty, or maybe you water it down because you don't want to be brutally honest about that very thing that you are struggling with, God still knows, even if nobody else does. That's partly why all sin is sin against God first, because he alone gets to say what's acceptable and what's not, what's holy and what's unholy, no one else. 1 Chronicles 16:14 says, he is the Lord our God, his judgments govern the whole earth. Therefore, whenever anyone does anything, God sees it, God knows it, and God judges it first. And this is why the psalmist says in verse 7, right after he says, keeps his eyes on the nations, that the rebellious should not exalt themselves, because God is watching and repays everyone accordingly. Let me see if it still works, because I don't see it on my screen up there. Okay, it does. Praise the Lord. Last one, last point. Number four, fourth reason why God is worthy of the first three things we mentioned. God preserves his people. God preserves his people. This is God's guardianship. We've seen his omnipotence. We've seen his omniscience. We've seen his providence. We've seen his goodness. And this right here is God's guardianship. Verse 9 highlights that God preserves his people twofold. He keeps the souls of his people alive for as long as he has allotted them. And I gave you two verses up there. Yeah, two passages up there. I would encourage, actually, it doesn't matter. You know what? I'm going to read this anyway, because this is really too good, especially for the day we live in, maybe some common struggles of ours, which just FYI, all of us struggle with control. You might not identify that as one of your thorns, but I'm going to politely tell you it is a thorn. Okay. We all struggle with control because deep down inside, in some aspects, we want to be God over something, whether that's your kids, your household, your business, whatever, your rights, your liberties, whatever. Okay. So we all struggle with control more than we realize. But I want us to see this. This is how he keeps the souls of his people alive for as long as he's allotted. James 4, verse 13 through 15 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, in humility, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And then the verse right after, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. It is arrogant of us to assume we control anything. Humility says God is in control, and everything that happens in my life, that I'm seeing through is because of him. His preservation of me, no matter the mistakes I've done, my sins, or the mishaps that might have happened for me. And then the second one, twofold of his preservation, he keeps our relationship with him intact despite our failings and faithlessness. And then I got three passages up there that Psalm 37 talks about. The steps of a righteous man are ordained by the Lord. Though he slip, the Lord's right hand is what upholds him. Man, that is some great news for sinners saved by grace, because we still fall, but his hand is holding us and picks us back up. That's that Proverbs 24:16. Though a righteous man fall seven times, he get back up again. Why? Because Psalm 37 says, because the Lord is the one who is holding his hand and lifts him up. That's God's preservation. He keeps the souls of his people alive for as long as he is allotted, and he keeps our relationship with him intact despite our failings and faithlessness. Okay, I'm wrapping up. In the first half of this psalm, the psalmist writes that these four reasons, God works on the earth among humanity for his glory and awe, God eternally rules by his power, God observes everyone, and God preserves his people, are why God is worthy of glorious praise from the whole earth, God is worthy of submission from everybody, and God is worthy of noticing and marveling at him working among humanity. And so now I turn the tables on us with some questions. How's your glorious praise of God been lately? Keyword there is yours. How's your glorious praise of God been lately? If I'm honest, my praise has felt restricted because of stress. Until yesterday. My great uncle passed, like I said, a couple weeks ago. I think I've mentioned him at least twice now. Yesterday was his funeral. So throughout the week, as I deal with my stress my way, which in this case was probably wrong, that glorious praise that I absolutely know God is worthy of from me was really tough to give. And then Saturday comes, and I'm reminded of God's faithfulness. I'm reminded that nothing we do for God is not going to come with some resistance, some obstructions, some sacrifices. But in the end, it's worth it. And so you press through because of the end, because of who God is and what awaits you. It's worth it. And so as I'm sitting in my uncle's funeral, seeing the wonder of God displayed through his life, all the things he overcame to land where he landed, hearing the testimony after testimony of his faithfulness because of his love for his Savior, I was so convicted. I was angry with myself for letting stress keep me from giving my God what he is worthy of. So I just threw my hands up and just worshiped and sang and cried and continued to give him the praise he is worthy of. Because regardless of what happens, it doesn't change who God is and what God is worthy of. How's your glorious praise of God been lately? How's your submission to God been lately? Normally for me, stress
is one of those red flags that'll lead me into giving into my flesh. Now, by the grace of God, this week, I didn't give in to old habits. But that don't mean that I didn't wrestle with that sucker. So I don't even take credit for me not giving in. That's the power of the Holy Spirit inside of me that kept me submitting. How's your noticing and marveling at God working in you, in others, in your church, and in the sphere of what you can see been lately? That is a discipline we should be practicing, church. Because otherwise, all the crap in the world will convince you that God is not good and he's still not at work. All the crap that you might be dealing with in your life or around you might try to convince you that God is not good and is not at work. Let it be a discipline. For the four reasons, what does knowing that God works throughout all humanity for his glory and all mean for you? What does knowing that God rules by his power, not your power, not another person's power, not a group's power, not a government's power, none but his power alone. What does knowing that God rules by his power mean for you? You who are his child and your daddy is the strongest dude in the planet. Excuse me, the strongest dude of all creation. What does that mean for you? For me, it's that right there. I learned that many, many years ago, that I just coined this phrase of resting in the reality of God's sovereignty. God is not my enemy. He's my Abba. And my Abba is all sovereign. Then I trust him. And whatever happens, I trust him, no matter what. Now, I might struggle trying to get through it, but I trust him because he's sovereign. What does knowing that God observes everyone in every way mean for you? For me, that means when I get accountable, I get accountable. I can't say what I call it because it's inappropriate to be recorded. Below the surface is the only accountability I believe in. If I'm confessing to God, I'm confessing what he already knows because he already knows. So why do I got to act like or dress it up like God, you know, and then I let it out. And I can do so knowing that he already forgave me. He gave his son for me. His son's blood covers my sins. Why would I withhold that from him? What does knowing that God preserves his people mean for you? This one right here, this is the thing that set me free in my particular vocation. Pastoral ministry is hard. And if you ain't been a pastor, you have no idea what it's like, unless you've been a president. Notice how every president go in and notice how they come out. You know why? So of all job turnovers that are recorded, do you know pastoral ministry has the highest turnover rate? I could tell you why, but I wouldn't want to offend you. It's this right here that God preserves his people that sets me free from people pleasing. I don't work for y'all. I don't work for your acceptance. I don't work for your approval. One and one alone. His name is Jesus, which happens to be played out at Northwest Baptist Church. That also frees me up to not have to be the Holy Spirit in your life. I'm not the one that has to guide you into all truth. That's his responsibility. It's not my job to convict you. That's his responsibility. It's not my job to save you. That's his responsibility. It's not my job to keep you. That's his responsibility. My job becomes a little lighter when I realize what his job is, even though you might try to throw his job on my shoulder sometimes. That's why I tell you no, because I'm not your Jesus. I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'm not your Abba. I'm just a broken dude who happens to be the pastor of the church. that looks to the same Savior like you do, that needs the same Spirit like you do, that cries to the same Abba that you do. Thinking through and answering these questions matters to how you determine what God is worthy of from you. Respond to the Lord however you need to. Our worship team, you guys can come. The front is always open, as we say. The deacons and or their wives will be available for you for prayer if you would like. Myself as well, typically. Respond to the Lord accordingly. I shared a little bit of how from really Thursday up until yesterday, my week was and how I wrestled with these questions. So might be a lot for you to try to respond right now, but if the Spirit has spoke to you and you heard him loud and clear, then respond to him. Amen. If you're here or tuning in and you wouldn't identify yourself as a believer in Jesus, then hear this. God invites you to come and see the wonders of his love and grace displayed in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe and enter the theater of God and be blown away at how good and faithful and mighty he is.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.